This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
Well, this year has been a journey of spiritual formation for us as we are trying to understand and to learn more about what it means to encounter the presence of God by experiencing his presence through using spiritual disciplines. Spiritual formation is that process that we undergo to try to experience the presence of God. We want to encounter him and know him so that he fills our lives with hope and joy and meaning as we seek to be his people. And boy, don't we need the presence of God now more than ever. You know, it's funny to me, we started off 2020 with 2020 vision, right? We really had a good eye for what was coming in the year 2020. Too funny. Who could have foreseen that Australia would have been on fire, that our world would have been affected so significantly by the coronavirus, our economy would have experienced turmoil, mass unemployment, murder hornets, and then now peaceful and even violent protests related to racial injustice all over the world. So much for being able to look into the future, right? Who knows what is coming for the rest of the year? But being able to look into the future isn't really something that we even need. We don't need to be able to predict it, and we don't even need to have anxiety about what's coming. Why is that? Because we have a God who is sovereign, a Savior, Jesus Christ, who knows what the future holds. And we that know the one who holds the future can have peace even in the midst of turmoil and difficulty, because we know who he is and we have his word, and we also have one another we can journey with in this difficult time. And it's funny because if you think about it, the first century world wasn't all that much different than the world we live in today. It was plagued by violence and political tension. There was racism even within the family of God. There were pandemics and plagues. There were wars and rumors of wars. And there was also a dangerous religion-like system, something called Gnosticism. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis. It's spelled G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, which means to know. So think about someone who says they are an agnostic or a Gnostic. They say, I don't know about who God is. But Gnostics believed that there was a mysterious or secret knowledge that was reserved for those who had a true understanding, which led there to have salvation through this true understanding. This spiritual salvation that they were pursuing was of preeminence to them because this belief was that the human spirit was naturally good, but it was trapped by their bodies, which were naturally evil or just an illusion. So their goal was to free their spirits from their bodies and to unlock their bodies from this prison. They had to have this special knowledge. And this viewpoint was becoming pervasive as the early church was growing. And it seems like it's something distant to us. What does this have to do with what's going on in my life and in the world that I'm in? But actually, it's something that we struggle with as well. We trust in Christ for our salvation, but we can also look to our traditions and to our systems for significance and hope and joy. We have these strongly held beliefs that move us to take actions, but they actually are inconsistent with the Word of God. I talked about this in February in one of the messages about how we think about who we are. So, for example, an example of this is the American dream, something that is ingrained in us, that is something that ought to happen, that those who come after should have a better life. But there's very little biblical evidence for this idea. It's a special knowledge and understanding that doesn't have a biblical support. It's an idea that will actually distract us from the true gospel. These things exist in our culture, and they were things that affected the early church as well. Colossians 2 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive with hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depend on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." Paul is warning the church Don't buy into these religious philosophies, these traditions, because they're actually governed by the elemental spiritual forces of this world. And brothers and sisters, there are these forces still at work among us to try to create division, to try to create confusion, to try to create dissension. And so for us, as followers of Jesus, we need to look to his word, because we know that Jesus came. One of the things that Gnosticism did was to try to undermine the true reality of the incarnation, that Jesus was a real person who came and lived, that he died, and that he rose again. You see, the implication of the incarnation is that not only are we going to have right thinking about who we are, but that's going to move us toward right living. See, the Christian faith isn't just an idea. It's just not a concept that we learn about in our heads. It's a way of life that we demonstrate in response to what God has done for us and to the world around us to point us to John and to point others to Christ. You see, in Christ's obedience calls us to obedience. And so the writer of the Gospel of John, it's believed, wrote some letters to the churches that were in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. I thought it might be a good exercise for us this summer as we enter into June, July, and go into August, is to reflect on one of these letters, 1 John, because John is speaking to the church that is affected by this idea of Gnosticism in some similar ways to this, how this idea affects us. You see, John knew that we can't just go on learning new things. We've got to put them into practice. And he's very clear about that in this first letter. For example, he says, love one another. We don't just need to learn about love, but we need to demonstrate love. Love is such a pervasive idea in this letter that it appears 52 times. John loves these people, and so he wants them to love one another. But we know what it means to love someone. It's a challenging thing to do. It's not easy to love people all the time, especially those who are different from us. John also says, whoever says, I know him, that is, who I know Jesus, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John gives these challenging things. He says, it's more than just knowing something, it's acting something out. John says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Our faith isn't just an idea, it's a way of life. It's real and tangible, and these actions are on behalf of others. So while the church that John was writing to had Jesus and they had his word and they had each other, just like us, they also were struggling to get along, struggling to hear the concerns of their brothers and sisters in need around them, and lacking in their ability to respond to those who were hurting affected their relationships with one another. And these ideas infected the church. And so John is writing to them, not saying that there's some special unknown way to get to know God, but that you have the promise of his word and the incarnate Christ can come and reveal this to you. And so he writes this letter to his little children, he says to them. This is an affectionate way that he addresses his people. He lovingly describes them as his children because he wants them to learn about loving life. So this summer, we're going to explore 1 John and learn about loving life. Loving life means being connected to God through Jesus Christ. It means flourishing and hope and joy. That's what it means to have a loving life. But it also means having a life where we love others. Not only do we flourish because we're loving life, but we are also loving people and caring for others. That means that we are willing to sacrifice for others, to lay our lives down for others. And if ever there was a time in our world that we need a loving life, it's right now. And so this morning, I'm going to reflect on these first four verses as a way of introducing this letter to you as we begin to think about it. And I want to encourage you and even challenge you that you would take up this small letter and read it every day this summer. It takes you about 20 minutes. And if you add up all the time that you spend entertaining or being entertained or watching TV or listening to music, that would pale in comparison to just simple 20 minutes to sit down and marinate yourself in the Word of God in this letter. So I encourage you to read along with me this letter from John to his little children. This is the Word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. The word of God for the people of God. Will you pray with me? Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word. We pray that we would be able to hear it and to know that it's true, but then also to obey it so that we might reflect your glory in our families, in our church, in our workplace, in our city, for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. It's hard for me to believe, but that over 20 years ago, this movie called The Matrix came out, and it was a kind of a science fiction thriller with a guy who was able to bend and move his body in all these amazing ways. But the Matrix is this massive computer system that is actually using humans to provide energy for the computer system. And what it's done is it's like put all the humans to sleep. And they don't really realize that they're in this matrix, but there's a computer program running a life for them in their head. And somehow someone breaks into the matrix and goes into this guy's head, Neo, and they communicate with him and to share this reality that he's not really living the life that he thought he was living. And they encourage him to take the red pill. And so the red pill in the last 20 years has been a little bit of a symbolic thing to say, do you really want to know the truth? And so he takes the pill, and all of a sudden he realizes that he's been in this computer system called the Matrix, and he breaks free. And then the whole rest of the story and the other two following films talk about his adventures of breaking out of the Matrix and what he's doing. But the point of the story is that he wasn't actually living a real life. In so many ways, we get down to doing the things that we're so used to doing, and we fail to realize that we're not really living the life that God has for us. And God offers in his word and through Jesus essentially a red pill, a way for us to discover what it means to be fully alive in Christ. And 1 John is a way for us to break free from these worldly ideas, the elemental principles of the world, and to reclaim our salvation and to know what it means to live for Jesus, to have a loving life. And so what I want to encourage you in this first message, there are three things that John points us to that help us to understand where does a loving life come from. The first thing is it comes from the word of life. In the first verse, John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, in all of John's writings, whether it's the gospel or the revelation, the word is an important idea that comes through. The word of life is Jesus. And here he says that Jesus was from the beginning, meaning that Jesus is eternal. But also notice that John says that they've heard him. They've heard him. They've also seen him with their own eyes, and they've touched him with their hands. What John is emphasizing in these first verses is that Jesus was a real person. God came from heaven and incarnated as the Christ to show them what it meant to live and die for them, but he was a real person. This is a direct challenge to this Gnostic idea that material things are bad, because Jesus became a human being. It also establishes John's authority to be able to share these things, because he was one of the people that saw him, that heard him, that touched him. John had actual experience with Jesus, the man who had become flesh. He says, I saw, I heard, I touched. We touched and we saw and we heard. Not only was it John, but it was all those who were followers. You see, the basis of our faith is that Jesus is the Word, the Logos, who gives life. Later on in the letter, near the end, in 5:13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing to us, communicating these things to us, that we would believe in Jesus and that we would have eternal life. You see, what this says to us, that our life comes from the word of life, is that Our faith is not in ourselves. It's not something that we get from who we are. It's not a political party. It's not a nation. It's not our intellect. It's not our wealth. It's not our physical strength. It's not our education. It's not our family. Our life is based on and is found in the person of Jesus, the incarnate Christ. In order for us to be in relationship with God through Christ, we, in a sense, renounce our dependence upon all of those other things. When we say, I am a follower of Jesus, we do so before we say, I am a pastor or a teacher or an analyst or a worship leader or a business owner or an employee. First, I'm a follower of Jesus. I say I'm a follower of Jesus before I'm a husband or before I'm a wife or a son or a daughter. I say I'm a follower of Jesus before I say I'm a citizen of America. Now look, I love my wife. I love my job. I love my country. But I don't get my identity from any of those roles or things. They're part of who I am and the unique calling that I have been given, but they don't define me. What defines me is that I'm a sinner, saved by grace through faith into life in Jesus Christ, the one who loves me and gave his life for me. And knowing that and believing that and trusting in that, then I could once serve in my occupation faithfully, but I don't let it consume me. I can participate in my government wisely, but I don't let it possess me. I can love my children joyfully, but I don't get my identity from their success or their failure. See, this word that became flesh, as John describes in his gospel, has come to give me life. The word life is zoe. It's an abundant life, a flourishing life, a loving life. I can use my gifts to bring glory to God, to create beauty through the arts, or order through administration, or joy through hospitality, or love through pursuing justice. This is the kind of loving life that's been given to me because I've become one with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. A loving life comes from knowing the Word of life, Jesus. And the good news is that Jesus is on an ongoing mission to rid me of the darkness of sin so that I can become more like him in my thoughts, in my words, and in my actions. A loving life also comes from walking in obedience. After my relationship with God is secure through the work of Christ on the cross, and I'm called to live a life of obedience. The Heidelberg Catechism says, I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to God and to my Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to God. My body and everything that I do with it, my soul and everything that happens to me, because he is my authority, because I belong to him. That means I have to obey everything that he does. And it's my best interest to obey him, because the Lord knows what's best for me, and he knows what's best for you. And this is a pervasive idea all throughout this letter that John writes. And we see it briefly here in the text as he responds to the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. John's response to what he knows to be true is to tell others about the goodness of Jesus through proclamation. His preaching is a response to in obedience. Later in the letter, he'll talk a lot about what obedience looks like for us, and we're going to explore that this summer. He talks about the kind of life that expresses love for others and what we say and what we do, providing for those in need, loving one another, even saying that whoever hates his brother is a murderer, revealing to us what it means to live faithfully and joyfully. You see, obedience is part of our life, and it's a response to the salvation that we've been given in Jesus Christ. And we see that John, one of his responses of obedience is to proclaim the gospel. So here's a question for you. As I write to you, as I speak to you, who are my little children, I am not your dad, but I have been called by God to encourage you. You're my family. You're my brothers and sisters. And so I write these letters as my loving family to encourage you and even to challenge you in this way. What are you proclaiming? Are you willing to speak out against injustice? Are you proclaiming the gospel without compromise? It's fascinating to me because many people are afraid to share the gospel with someone out of fear of offending them. I don't want to say anything offensive to someone. The thing is, how offensive are we being with the other things that we say? You see, being concerned about offending someone with the gospel becomes problematic when we're not concerned about offending someone with an internet meme. If I'm not willingly, lovingly able to tell you that your soul is in peril, if you don't know Christ, that you'll experience eternal damnation, but I'm gladly willing to talk to you about how your candidate for office is an idiot or maybe even a tool of Satan. Do we see the disconnect there? I'm not willing to proclaim the gospel, but I'm willing to say something harsh and unkind to another person. What are we willing to say about racist cops or about violent looting protesters? I have seen a lot of comments online in these last days. You see, part of our proclamation should be a gospel solution to the problems that we face, not just what the last talking head put out about what's going on in our contemporary society. Are we willing to look beneath the surface to understand the nature of the human heart? What does the gospel have to say about the challenges that we face? So, for example, what would cause someone to treat another person as less than human and to kill them on a street? What would cause someone to think that destroying private property and stealing what is not theirs is okay? We have to ask this question and to propose a gospel solution, a proclamation, if you will. You see, for example, in my own family, if one of my children is in a fight with the other and they strike one or they yell and scream, I don't just say, you're a violent, nasty person who is of no value. No, I seek to understand what's going on in their heart. What led them to determine that this would be a good decision for them to make this choice? Now, there are consequences to those choices for sure. But I've got to get at the heart issue. Why did they choose to act out in that way? The heart issue is what's going on because my children, like me, are sinners. And they need to be conformed into the image of Christ with the gospel. And I also need to look at the environment of my home, the system that they're in, my family, to see if I've created or allowed a culture to exist where violence is tolerated. Has sin flourished because of an unjust system in my home? What if my child stole something from a friend or from a store? Would I just write them off as a looting criminal who has no regard for anyone but themselves? No. I would try to understand, why did you take what wasn't yours? Why would you feel like that's an okay thing to do? Maybe you feel like you have nothing to lose, so you're just going to go ahead and do it. Maybe you feel justified because someone has stolen something of value from you, and so it's your right now to do that. These are questions that we need to be asking because people always act in accordance with their beliefs. Racist cops treat people of color violently because they do not value their lives. Faithful cops go the extra mile to build relationships, to exercise restraint, to protect, and to serve. Sinful people loot and burn property because they're angry and they feel like they've got nothing left to lose. But you know, we don't write off peaceful protesters who are crying out in pain because some are stealing or looting. In the same way, we don't write off police because some are corrupt. Walking in obedience means responding to the word of God that calls us, the scriptures are clear, to fight for the marginalized, to protect human life at all stages, to love our neighbor with acts of compassion and understanding, to denounce racism because we know, as I read at the beginning of the service, that one day people from every tongue and tribe and nation will be worshiping with us around the throne. Should we not seek reconciliation with them while we are here as we seek to draw other people to know Christ? You see, brothers and sisters, our African-American brothers and sisters are crying out. And we are called to listen. You see, in order to respond in obedience, we've got to know the word of God. That's why spiritual formation is so vital for us. I mean, if you watch more TV than you spend time studying your word, what the Bible, what is going to impact what you think about? what is going to impact how we understand the world? You're simply holding up a Bible in front of a church doesn't mean that we know and love the Word. Now listen, I don't know if our president is a Christian. He says that he is, but he doesn't talk about the Bible as though someone who meditates on the Scriptures day and night. But my prayer for him is that he would know and love the one true and living God, that he would love the Word, and that he would rule and govern in our country in a way that reflects that. We pray that he would seek to submit his life to Jesus and govern with humility and love. And let's be okay with calling him out when he doesn't. My prayer is that, like me, he would respond in obedience to what Jesus Christ has done. And finally, having a loving life means seeking true fellowship. John writes in verse 5, he says, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." We're writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. John is calling upon people to proclaim the good news, to have fellowship with people. He's saying, we want you to have fellowship like we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's an intimate and abiding connection. There's grace and there's truth. And there's trust. And we can only really have fellowship with people when we really can be honest with them about who we are, to tell our stories without fear of being judged or condemned. You know, see, it's not based on what a person has done for me, but it's based on who I am as a member of the family of God. It goes beyond preferences, beyond race, economic standing, nationality, political views. It's this glorious, wonderful fellowship where people who are all over the place, politically, spiritually, racially, can come together and gather around the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the kind of place where you can actually be honest about the struggles that you've had. This kind of deep fellowship can happen when we humble ourselves before the Lord and we love one another. And I think, brothers and sisters, this moment in our culture is a moment for us to seek out the fellowship that John is describing, that he says is ours. This joy can be made complete among us if we seek this fellowship as a response to the fellowship that Christ has given to us. We need to have meaningful conversations that promote understanding. It's time to move off of social media and gather at the table. And one of the things that I miss about this time where we've been gathering remotely online is the absence of the sacrament. The table is the place where every person stands before God on equal footing. Only based on the work of Christ are we able to come to that table. And while we can't gather around the communion table, we can still gather across the table. The table, your dining room table, or a table that you've set up outside to eat. That's the place where we can come to mutual understanding and be in relationship. We're not battling one another on Facebook or on social media, but we're getting to know one another. We are in relationship. See, I know this, that I'm speaking to a white congregation, a diverse group of people, yes, old and young, liberal, conservative, passionate, caring, loving, but white, just like me. And I submit to you, my white brothers and sisters, that it's incumbent upon us as the majority culture to move toward our brothers and sisters of color, specifically African Americans, but also Latino and Asian, all kinds, to pursue relationship. It is our responsibility to move toward them in love so that we can understand. And I say this because while you may not feel this way, or you may not realize it, because you are white, you have some degree of power, simply because you're in the majority. And I say that because the one in power is called to love, to move those toward those who are hurting, and our African-American brothers and sisters are hurting. You see, love compels us just as love compelled Jesus. Now, obviously, Jesus is Savior, and we're not saviors. We have something to learn, but we move forward in love. You know, I never thought racism was a problem as I grew up. I didn't think it was a big deal. Until I started learning from my black friends about how they had been impacted by racism. You know, I've never had anybody get off an elevator that I was riding on because they were afraid of me. I've never had someone refuse service to me because of the color of my skin. I've never had a woman clutch her purse close or someone lock the door if I was walking by on the street. I've never felt compelled to tell my sons, when you walk through the neighborhood, you better be careful. I had zero concern about those things. But when I began to build relationships with people of color, I learned that that was part of their story. It was part of life for them. My friend who lived literally across the street from me here in Memphis, Tennessee, who was a pastor of an amazing church, who moved away a couple of years ago to pastor another church, only just recently did I realize that he was sometimes afraid to walk in our neighborhood. I've never been afraid to walk in my neighborhood. I never felt that. I didn't even know it until after he moved. Now, was it justified, this fear that he had? That's not for me to answer. But I know this, if my wife is hurt by something I've done, it's not a good idea to tell her, you shouldn't be hurt by that. No. I need to listen and to understand. See, I had to realize that because I was born into the family that God put me in, I had an advantage. Have you ever heard of adverse childhood experiences? There are 10 different things that define and address problems that children experience in the home before they're 18. Drug abuse, sexual abuse, physical neglect, all these different categories. I didn't have any. Now, sometimes that has something to do with race, but not all of it. And also I learned not too long ago that I'm a descendant of slave owners. Part of my family from way back moved, settled in Delaware. And following the Revolutionary War, they were awarded some land in Tennessee. And they settled there, and one of my ancestors gifted his daughter-in-law on her wedding day, as it says in the report, one of his best Negro slaves, just east of Nashville, Tennessee. I mean, just let that sink in. It's been something I've had a difficult time wrestling with. I'm descended from slave owners. Now, you can't tell me that owning a person who does things for you for free is not an economic advantage. And whether or not your ancestors owned slaves doesn't matter, because by being white, all of us benefited from that reality. You see, while it was a very, very long time ago, it helped my family and contributed to the advantages that I have. And that's unjust. And attitudes of racism were in my family for long, long, long after those years. When I was a kid, I would go to Iowa to visit my grandparents. And my grandfather was good at working on things, and he had a workshop in his garage. And it said in the garage, the Miller Workshop, no N. And it didn't say Negroes. That's part of my family story. But it doesn't stop there. I myself have used racial slurs and had prejudicial attitudes toward people of color. I inherited those from my ancestors, yes, but they're not responsible for my thoughts and my actions. I am. But thanks be to God, because he made me a new person in Jesus Christ. The old man is gone, and the new man is coming through the renewing of my mind, through the word of God. God is slowly but surely changing me to be a new kind of person. See, the word of God helps us to see that every person is made in the image of God. African Americans, whites, natives, Asians, Muslims, gay people, white supremacists, corrupt police, looters, prostitutes, even dictators are made in the image of God. And all of them and me need to be redefined, not by what we do, but by the person who is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can truly change our hearts from within, to change us from sinful ways to godliness. See, Jesus has come to us. His love has compelled us to come and be in relationship with us, that we might have fellowship with him and fellowship with the Father, but also fellowship with others who are very much unlike us. But if we're to have true relationship, true fellowship, we must be willing to look at our history of racism, to acknowledge our own sinful thoughts and our ways of living, to admit our corrupt systems and repent of them and to seek reconciliation. So how does that actually happen? Well, it's very complicated, and I don't know all the answers, but I know that it's probably less Facebook arguments and more dinners with people of color. Do you have a friend who is African American? I'm not just talking about someone that happens maybe live nearby you and you have occasional interaction with them, but a person who is your friend. For those of us who live in the city of Memphis, in the greater metro area, half of our population is African American. So if we don't, we should. Do you have a person that you can talk to about these things? Someone that you can have fellowship with, that you can listen to their experience? I'm inviting you. I'm calling on you to call that person, to communicate with them, and to say, I want to talk with you. I want to understand. I see all these stories and news reports and all the battling and everyone's articles, but I know you, and I want to get to know you, and I would like for you to hear from me. But more importantly, I want to hear from you. What's it like for you? Help me to understand so that I can know more about your story and the story of your people. Invite them over to your house. Make them a nice meal or order some food from somewhere and sit on the back porch, socially distant or whatever. But ask them to tell you the truth and be willing to listen and trust that God loves you so much he wants to help you grow. You see, as we reach out to people who are different from us, we'll realize that we really do actually have a lot in common. And see, God is also good to us to reveal those areas where we have sin in our hearts that we need to repent of and to be restored. You see, he'll extend his grace to us. Why? Because he wants to become more like Christ. But it's being willing to humble ourselves to seek that fellowship so that the joy that John talks about can be made complete. This week I had a chance to just reach out to Brother David from New Hope in Christ, the church that came to worship with us on Tenebrae last year. I was so disappointed we couldn't have them come back because we were planning on doing it this year. But I just wanted to check in with them. And I hated that we weren't going to be able to be together, but I wanted to let them know that, hey, I'm praying for you in this time and just to continue to foster that relationship. And here's something that he said, among other things in the email. He said, because I talked about just praying for him in terms of the racism and the protests and all these things. He said, unjustified social hatred and racism has always been a driving force in my heart in bringing different races of Christian worshipers together as a means of showing the lost that God isn't the savior of a race. He's the savior of humanity. And then he said this, we worship his church. We worship with other ethnic groups, but I must admit our greatest times of worship has been with you and the Woodland members. I mean, what a gift it is to hear from a person who has labored so long in this city and experienced untold amounts of discouragement, discrimination, and challenge, and said that somehow when we gathered in this space to worship Jesus, that he was ushered into the presence of God. You see, when we pursue Jesus Christ, and we pursue relationships with others, God does an amazing thing. You see, I know that when they worship with us, it did the same thing for me. How sad would it have been if we would have not had this opportunity? And so think about how many other opportunities lay before us as a church, lay before you as a person, if you will reach out by faith and begin to build relationship. To act on that, to invite someone over, to say, I just want to understand, by connecting with someone who's different, to who also worships the same God. See, that's how we're going to get a loving life. Don't you want that? I do. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.